I invite you to join me in one of the smallest books of your Bible, the Old Testament book of Obadiah. This is a book of the Bible that was not written about Israelites. This is a book written about the Edomites, a people who were known for holding grudges and never letting them go, who treated their brother nation, Israel, terribly, and were judged by God for that, as described in this book. And because of those things, I think it's relevant for our lives. We struggle sometimes with the same things that the Edomites did. And this is relevant to the Lord's Supper that we are about to partake of, because in the sacrifice of Jesus, we find someone dying on a cross who had more reason than any other human being on the face of the earth to resent other people around him. And yet, we know, as we read his story on the cross, that he died with words of forgiveness on his lips. It's the exact opposite of what we're going to read and study about today. You remember what Jesus taught during his ministry? That everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. That's one of the great opposites of our religion and of the practices of our faith. The Edomites were people who exalted themselves, and so that's why you're not going to find them today if you travel to the area of the world where they lived and built their empire, their cities, where they had kings sitting on thrones. They are gone from the pages of history now. You can only find them there. You can't find them now. Their lands are in ruins, and there are no more Edomites to be found on the face of the earth. But Jesus humbled himself, and which is shown in the forgiveness that he wanted to offer to his enemies, in going to the kind of death that he went to. He humbled himself, and because of that, he is now reigning at the right hand of God with an everlasting kingdom that he's ruling over, which we can now be a part of. If we don't act like Edomites, and we act like the God who wrote this book for us to read. So what I want to do before we read this together and talk through the book, I want to give you a little bit of a background about this book and the circumstances of it. We don't really know much about the prophet Obadiah at all. Most of the prophets are that way. We knew a little bit more about Amos when we studied that together than we do about some of the others. But Obadiah, we know about his name at least. His name in the Hebrew means one who serves Yahweh, and that is a big contrast to the people, the Edomites, that he is preaching about in this book. Because we know from 2 Chronicles 25 that the Edomites developed their own religion with their own gods and their own idols that they worshipped. And evidently, those gods were so enticing that at one point, there was actually a king of Judah who defeated the Edomites in battle, and then he took their gods, he brought them back to Judah, and he set them up, and he worshipped them. So it's really dumb, just on the bare face of it, to worship any idol. It is especially dumb to worship the idols of an army that you just defeated in battle, because those gods have just proven that they are not very effective at saving the people who worship them. But they did. They served those gods. So Edomites are down here. You've got the people of Judah, the people of Israel, here in Palestine. And Edom, they live down here next to Moab, just south of that border. And so what we see here is Obadiah trying to call his people back to serving Yahweh and talking about the people who don't. And something else about his name that I think we can see is this speaks about the authority that Obadiah had to speak the words that he's writing here. As you read this book, this is not just the ventings of a frustrated Jew who is talking about the enemies that his people have had for now hundreds of years at this point. This is somebody who is directly communicating the Lord's thoughts with his mouth and with his pen. And you can see that in the book. So right off the bat, in verse 1, Right after the line, the vision of Obadiah, the very first thing that he says is, "Thus says the Lord God." When you go down to the end of verse 4, "From there I will bring you down," look at what he says, declares the Lord. If you go down to verse 18, you'll see it at the end of verse 18, "For the Lord has spoken." These are powerful thoughts in here, and they are not coming from this man. They're coming from the Lord behind him who gave him these words. If we are truly following Jesus, there will be many points in our lives where we are called upon to speak messages directly to the other people around us, whether it's to fellow Christians or it's to people in the world, and we have to embrace the authority that we are given, not as prophets who receive supernatural words, but as men and women who carry the words of God in our pockets and in our phones and in our houses and wherever we go. This does have authority. So when other people look at us and say, "What gives you the right to say those things to me about why I should change my life?" we can turn around and say, "Well, you're right. I don't have any right to say these things. What I'm doing is I'm opening up His words and I'm telling you what He says, and He has every right to tell you how to live your life because He is King and the kingdom belongs to Him." That's the point of this book. So, That his name, I think, centers us a lot on the message that he brings in this book. And something else that you need to know about the background of Obadiah is probably written between about a 30-year time span, 586 to 553, somewhere in there, after Jerusalem's fall, when the Babylonians come with Nebuchadnezzar and wipe them out, burn the temple, all that, but before Edom's destruction. So when you look at verse 11, When he starts talking about, "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gates, cast lots for Jerusalem." So it seems like by the time he speaks this whole message, Jerusalem is already gone. It's already fallen to the enemies. And think about what's going on here. It's bad enough when you're going through a time of intense pain. It is so much worse when your enemies flock around you to notice your suffering and mock that and to make fun of you in that. This is what's going on here. That's why he's talking about this after this date. He's identifying what these people did in the aftermath of the destruction that Judah went through. And this reminds me so much about the cross. You know, Jesus goes to this horrible death, and as he is going through it, he does have his mother, he does have John, he does have a very small handful of sympathetic onlookers, but for the most part, it's his enemies who flock to the foot of the cross and stare up at him and grin and mock his pain as he takes his last breaths. That's what's going on here with Judah. Jerusalem fell, and instead of feeling sorrowful about that or helping the fugitives, the Edomites mocked it, were glad about it, and took the people who were fleeing from it and handed them over to the Babylonians for further destruction. So Obadiah is looking back on what happened, but Obadiah is also looking forward to what is going to happen when Edom itself faces the same kinds of things that Judah faced itself. You notice in verse 9 how he just flat out says, "Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman," which is a prominent city in Edom, "so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." And so that happened about 30 years after Jerusalem's fall, when Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, after Nebuchadnezzar came with his army and did great destruction to Edom. So what this book does, something else about the background you need to know, is what it does is it directly addresses the generational hatred of Edom towards Israel, which goes all the way back to the person who started the Edomite nation. You know, Israel had a really unique relationship with these people. The Edomites were, as far as I know, the only nation that the Israelites called brothers. And that's even said in the law of Moses. If you go to Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, the law says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." If you go to Deuteronomy 2, God says, when I take you through the land on the way to your land, the promised land, you are not to touch the land of the Edomites. I've given that to them. That's theirs. I'm giving you your land, but you should not interfere with their nation. I have given them that possession. I've given them that. You leave them alone. So, verse 10, what Obadiah does is he draws attention to the horrible fact of Edom's hatred because of their special relationship. Verse 10 says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So both of these countries trace their ancestry back to two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, sons of Isaac and Rebekah, which would make them grandchildren of Abraham himself. And so Genesis 25 tells us that as they were still in the womb together, the children struggled with each other. They were duking it out in the womb. And so Rebekah, she didn't even realize she had twins until she went and said, can the Lord tell me what is going on here? And the Lord said, yeah, you've got two boys and two nations are going to come from them. And the struggle that's happening in your womb is going to happen on an even greater scale when they come out and they grow up and they start having families of their own. And that was true. When you read the stories of Genesis, Jacob, the little heel grabber that he was, by the way, that's what his name literally means, is heel, the one who grabs the heel, or the deceiver. And he did. He bartered really, really badly, really well for him, but really badly for Esau. He bartered for the birthright of Esau as the firstborn, and then he outright stole the blessing when he dressed up like his brother and went into his dying dad who couldn't see. And Esau hated him for that, wanted to kill him for that, and although the brothers reconciled, sort of, their offspring, the history of their offspring is a long and very violent episode of hatred, of repeated conflict. When you go to Numbers chapter 20, for example, Israel is coming out of Egypt, and they need to pass through the land of Edom to come up to their land. And so they get to the border and they ask permission. Can we pass through? We're just going to stay on the king's highway. We're not going to touch all of your sheep and all your oxen, all your stuff. We'll pay for any water that we take from wells or streams. Just let us pass through. And Edomite said, absolutely not. And they said, please, absolutely not. In fact, they sent a strong army to the border and blocked the way with their swords and their spears. So Israel, what they had to do is they had to go around Edom, and it was a much less pleasant journey because of that. During the days of Saul, you remember almost all of the priests were killed at Saul's order, but you know who did it? Doeg the Edomite did that. Remember, through all the days of the kings, Edom and Israel were constantly at war. And when Babylon finally came to destroy Judah, the Edomites not only watched it happen, but even came into the city and helped it to happen. There's even a psalm about this. If you go to Psalm 137, I'm not asking you to go there, but to listen to this. There's a line in that psalm where the writer is saying, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Doesn't sound like brotherly love to me at all. This is a perfect illustration of why the Edomites are condemned in the book of Amos that we just studied about in our recent Sunday morning class. They're condemned for pursuing their brother with the sword, casting off all pity, and tearing perpetually with their anger, and keeping their wrath forever. That's Amos chapter 1, verse 11. This is what happens when people hold grudges. This is what they say, and this is what they do when they harbor anger inside of them and do not let it go. What about you and me? In all of this, If we could open a window and we could look inside of your heart, what would we find there? Would we find some pent-up frustration toward a brother or sister in Christ or somebody else that you've never gotten out of your heart? Do you have a storeroom inside of you full of boxes and boxes of angry memories? And every once in a while, you open that door to the room, you go in there, and you start unpacking the boxes and looking at all those things. Or have you burned that room down to the ground? You gotten rid of it? There are so many New Testament passages that speak to that under the new covenant that we are under. 1 Corinthians 13, you know what Paul says love does, or does not do, rather? It does not keep a record of wrongs. And yet, this is exactly what they did that he's speaking of in this book. And this is exactly what we've got to be on guard against. So with all this in mind, let's go to the book and let's read it together. And let's talk through the verses. Verse 1 of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up! Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter? Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those in the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's a tremendous book that doesn't often get the attention that it deserves. Since it is in our scriptures, we need to study it, and we need to see how it relates to us as followers of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this book. I think we can divide the verses into four major sections. And the very first one, God is directly attacking their pride. And they had pride, if you notice the verses, in two major directions. They had pride in their location, where they lived, and they had pride in their wisdom, their understanding, their knowledge of what they should do and who they should be. So first of all, notice 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling. You say to yourself, who is going to bring me down from that? Edom, the territory of Edom lies in a very mountainous area of the world. Most of the places in this land are above or right around up to 5,000 feet. So just as a point of reference, Mount Washington up in New Hampshire is a little over 6,000 feet. So pretty high up. And so they felt extremely secure about themselves. No army can reach us. I mean, maybe they can go conquer Judah or some other nations around it, but we're going to be fine when Babylon comes and sweeps through our territory. But God says, it doesn't matter how high up you are. It doesn't matter if you're like an eagle and you set your nest in the most inaccessible crags of the mountains. I'm still going to find you. I'm going to bring you down. Notice the question that they ask themselves, verse 3, is the very question that the Lord answers in the next verse. You're saying that in your heart? Well, I can see that thought, and I'm answering that thought by saying, I'm the one who's going to do that. And their judgment is going to be absolutely total. You know, did you notice the way that verse 5 talks about how they're going to be stripped clean? He says here, you know, if a thief came to you, wouldn't he just take some things out of your house and then leave? And if you're going in through the harvest and you're gathering grapes or grain or something like that, wouldn't you leave some gleanings on the field? In other words, there would be some leftovers there for the poor people to come and take after you. But he says here, when Babylon comes, it is going to completely devastate you. You will have no pride left. And not only that, the other source of pride in these verses, again, is what they thought of themselves as being wise. Did you see that? Verse 7, your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace have deceived you. They've prevailed. Those who eat your bread have set a trap. You have no understanding. And then the next verse, I'm going to destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. Evidently, and I'm not sure exactly why this is, the Edomites sort of developed this big reputation of being wise people. In fact, if you go to the book of Job, you know where one of Job's friends comes from? Eliphaz the Temanite. Teman, city in Edom. So there's a good chance that the book of Job takes place in the land of Edom. But that's speculation, so we're not going to make the mistake of 1 Timothy 1 and spend our time on speculations rather than stewardship, as we learned about in today's class. So just take that for a grain of salt. But they did have a reputation for wisdom. That was big to them. They took great pride in that. And God says, actually, you have no idea what's going on. And you're going to be deceived, just like Jacob deceived Esau way back in the day before you guys split off and became big families. That's going to happen again to you. So you take pride in that, but God will bring you down from your lofty expectations about yourself. And they're not going to be able to think their way out of judgment. So we need to really examine our own hearts when it comes to this area of pride that they really struggled with. How do you tell if you have an Edomite heart or not? Because if I just asked you today, as we're getting done with all this, so are you an arrogant person? You know, do you just think of yourselves as better than everybody else here? You probably say, I don't think so. I don't think I'm an arrogant person. But so how do you tell if you're like this that he's talking about here? Pride is such a insidious sin because it is so sneaky and hard to identify, especially in ourselves. But one way it shows itself is in our attitudes toward the other people around us. Again, notice what they're saying in their hearts. Did you see that? Go back to the end of verse 3. The question that they kept asking themselves is, who will bring me down? Who is able to do that? In other words, nobody can touch me. Nobody can change me. I dare them to try to do that because nobody can. Do we look around us and just think about all the other people who need to change around us? And when we think about ourselves and somebody comes to us and somebody has the courage to say, you know what? When I'm looking at this, it doesn't seem to match your life in these kinds of ways. How do we respond to that? Do we take criticism and rebound it off of ourselves and onto the other person? Do we just sort of explain it away? Well, yeah, I understand what you're saying, but here are 10 reasons why I am perfectly justified and reasonable in acting the way that I have in my life. Or are we changeable? Do we listen to other people? Do we listen to the words of God? How many times does Jesus say, "He who has ears to hear, let him do it. Let him use those things. Let him hear." If we're not careful, we can build up hearts that are completely resistant to the thoughts of God and the thoughts of other people when they take God's thoughts to us. We've got to be really careful and on guard against the devil's efforts to make us resilient to God working in our lives. Again, the yearly theme is Romans 12. And Romans 12 is all about God taking us from one area of our lives and bringing us to an entirely different place so that we can become different people. If we're not interested in doing that, why are we even Christians? To be a Christian is not about coming here and doing some worship things once in a while. It's about God transforming you so that you become somebody else. You get a new identity. So that's what this is about. They're not allowing God to do that, so he says this, "I'm going to bring you down." The next section in 10 through 14, he explains why he's going to do that. It's because these are a violent people. They were eagerly watching when Jerusalem's destroyed. They came to blow. They came to seize possessions that were not theirs, that did not belong to them. They're coming to actually cut off the escape routes. Did you notice that in verse 14? They're actually standing on the roads outside of the city. And so as the Jews are streaming out, trying to escape from the Babylonians, the Edomites are right there, their brothers, and they seize them and they turn them back over to the enemies. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And so 8 different times Obadiah says, do not do what you did. Do not do this that you did. And so he's looking backwards at this horrendous time of Israel's history. And so in so many ways, Edom is fundamentally damaging or disobeying the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which the Jews understood about, which the Edomites should have understood about too. And so when we get to Romans 12, to the part where it talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, we're going to really camp on this idea and expand on it in ways that we're not going to try to do this morning. But keep this in the back of your head, because this is so... God hates this. He absolutely hates this. This is completely antithetical to who he is and what he does with people. He binds up the brokenhearted. He doesn't trample them down into the dirt. He's not happy to see any of the wicked perish. That's from Ezekiel. That's almost a verbatim quote. That's why he goes to great lengths to save anybody who he can possibly save. Do we have that kind of heart? Or are we like Edomites? 15 through 18, in talking about the day of distress and the day of destruction and the day of calamity that Israel had in 10 through 14, then starting verse 15, run down through 18, you got a different day that's talked about, the day of the Lord. This is a day when justice will finally be done for the oppressed people who need it to happen in their lives, who nobody is doing for them. You know, so often here and in countless moments of world history, and we can even see it in our country sometimes, there are leaders who have power, who don't use that power and authority for the good of others around them. Instead of servants, they are dictators who are just trying to accumulate more things to make themselves comfortable at the expense of others. And none of us are world leaders. None of us are kings or queens in an earthly kind of sense. We are in a spiritual sense, by the way. But if we're not careful, we can live this way too. It's just thinking about, what can I fill up my day with that makes me happy? How can I be comfortable myself? Instead of thinking about who in here needs to be built up, who in here needs to be encouraged and or prodded or talked to in a way that helps them spiritually. There's so many ways to distract ourselves and entertain ourselves as Americans. We've got to be careful about this. So the Lord's Day is coming when He will be the one to judge the enemies and to save the righteous. Edom is going to be held accountable to the same law that the Israelites were held accountable to. You remember, so verse 15, He says, "As you have done, Edomites, it shall be done to you." You remember the law Moses talks about, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand. In other words, whatever you do that's wrong to somebody else, that same thing is going to be coming back, boomeranging onto your own head. So the tables are going to be turned. Israel, God's people, are going to regain their security. And the Edomites will be judged. I really like this quote that I found from an old British preacher in the 1800s named Charles Spurgeon. He said this about this passage: "The sword of vengeance is displayed at the same time as the scepter of grace." And depending on who you are, one of those will be applied to you. And usually in judgment passages like this, there's usually talk of a remnant or a remainder, a small group of people who escape. Did you notice verse 18 where he says, after he says, "They shall burn them and consume them, there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau." There will be no remnant. Esau is going to be completely wiped out because in the last section of the book, this is happening. God's kingdom is coming and it will conquer everything. You know, when we watch fantasy stories on the screen, I think most of us have seen Star Wars probably. If you haven't, you might consider doing that. It's a pretty good show. But in Star Wars, there's this idea that you need bad to offset the good, that they are opposites that sort of keep each other in check, that the Force has a duality to it. There's the good side, there's the light, and there's also the dark side of the Force. And both are always available to tap into. And so for reasons that the shows and the movies never actually explain, the light side always comes out on top. But it's sort of the idea that a lot of people have in our world, that there's good and there's bad, there's yin and there's yang, there's light and there's dark, and those are just always going to be there. They're not always going to be there like that. Yes, Satan is at work in the world right now, but he knows his time is short. He knows that the lake of fire is prepared, waiting for him and everybody who follows him. There's not going to be this eternal duality like we see, like we're fighting here in this world at the moment. This is a blip in the time span of eternity. I mean, for us, especially in our lives as Christians, going forward from this micro moment, of the 70, 80, whatever years you live on this earth, for eternity, there's only going to be good. There's only going to be the Lord on the throne and you around it with all of His people. This is what Star Wars displays, is not the Scripture's idea of what is permanent. Yes, there is evil right now. And yes, Satan is taking a buzzsaw to individuals and families and nations at the moment. But he knows that judgment's coming very soon for him. And coming for all those who follow him. And so you and I are surrounded by a sea of dead souls right now. We're trying our best to recruit them into the cause of life. But there's going to come a day when the minority, us, is going to become the majority. And everyone who is not on the Lord's side is going to vanish, going to go away to the place prepared for them. Notice how many times in these last verses that God says, "My people will possess this other location." Now I know that these Hebrew names, some of them are ones that you can probably easily identify. Some of them are not. Some of them we know where they are. Some of them we don't know where they are. But the point of all of those, "these people shall possess this area," the point of all that is God's people will expand into areas that they were not in previously and will ride the banner of victory that the Lord is displaying in this text. There's no maybe. There's no possibly. There's no, well, there's a good chance of it. He says they shall possess seven times. Count them up. Seven times, there is a definite declaration that God's people will win. God's people will win. And so that brings us to the whole point of this book, which I think is the last verse, the last phrase of the last verse. After he says, "Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau," and then you have this wonderful statement, "the kingdom shall be the Lord's." All right, let's think about this now. Because again, we're drawing forward to Jesus and the supper. The Edomites' conflict with God's people is not just an Old Testament issue. When Jesus is born, who is ruling over the Jews? Herod, a man named Herod. You know who Herod was? Herod was an Idumean, which is the Greek name for Edomite. Did you know that? Herod, he's called the Great in history. He did countless wonderful building projects. He was a strong, intelligent, powerful leader. He was a tremendously immoral man. And he tried to destroy Jesus. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, he sends out his soldiers to Bethlehem. They slaughter all the baby boys that could possibly be Jesus, and he doesn't get him because God takes care of him. When Jesus grew up, and he's in his 30s, there was another Herod, an Idumean, an Edomite, who was ruling over the Jews, and that Herod took in Jesus when Pilate sent him to him, and he examined him, and he made fun of him, sent him back to Pilate. He executed John the Baptist. But he died too. And God's cause still lived on. And in the book of Acts, you have another Herod. I think he was the grandson of Herod the Great. A guy named Herod Agrippa, who seizes one of the apostles, James, the brother of John, and he kills him. And he arrests Peter, and he almost does the same thing to Peter. But the angel rescues him. And then a short time later, as Herod Agrippa is out in front of a crowd, and everybody's saying, "the voice of a God and not of a man," God kills him directly, strikes him with worms. It's disgusting. And he dies shortly after that. And when the book of Acts ends, there's another Herod. Herod Agrippa II, who sees the Apostle Paul standing in front of him in chains and mocks him and says, "Oh, so in a short time would you persuade me to become a Christian? Because you don't look like you're doing so hot, Paul. I don't think I want any of that. I'm doing fine, thank you very much." But throughout all these Herods, all these Edomites, who put their thumb on the people of God, God's kingdom takes off. And when you end the book of Acts, you have Christians in the heart of Rome itself, teaching and baptizing other people in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Herods are doing their thing in their palaces for a few short years, and then they die. And they go to dust, like everyone else. Here's the point. There are days, maybe even for you, there are many days, where it looks as though you and all of your brother and sister Christians are fighting a losing battle. Because this world that we live in now has just completely gone mad. To the point where people are actually believing on a whole scale level that your gender and my gender are determined by our inward feelings instead of our God-given biology. It's unbelievable. This is the world we live in. And so when you go out there and you live your life and you talk to your neighbors and you talk to your friends and you talk to your coworkers that you see every day when you go to work, I mean, you're going to get all kinds of ideas about how life should be lived. Some of them so completely way off, you won't even know what to do with it at first. But just remember this point, that the kingdom is the Lord's and no other person's, and that He is going to have His day when all truth will be held up to the light and all lies will be exposed for the darkness that they are. Hang on till that day and conquer with Jesus, because the cross that we are about to celebrate now when we take the supper together, this cross of Jesus is the guarantee that this day is going to happen. That the kingdom of Jesus will conquer all things. Because Jesus did. And even though on that particular day it looked like He had lost everything in a most humiliating way, that was the day where He went into death and came out the other side 3 days later and rolled that stone away, because His body had come back to life, because death had no power to keep Him. And because of that, and the testimony of very reliable witnesses who saw that all happen, we believe, even though we do not see, someday we will. Lord, come quickly. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we partake of the supper until He comes. Let's take this supper not just remembering what He suffered on the cross, but remembering the kinds of people we need to be, committed to His cause because of what He did. And let's remember that someday Christians are not going to be partaking of this supper in the way that we will right now. Someday, we'll be at the victory table and we'll take the final banquet feast with Him at the table with us.